Good morning. Let's pray. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. May the words of our mouth, the meditations of all our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. After World War II, the communists decided to build the perfect city from the ground up. And they picked a spot outside of Krakow, the country of Poland. They called it Nowatite, which means new steel works. The city was to be an embodiment of communist principles, a paradise of the proletariat worker that was going to produce the steel for the rising Soviet Empire. At the center of the city square stood a huge bronze statue of Lenin, right next to high-rises and steel factories. The city opened in 1954 to great acclaim. This city heralded the vision, the communist vision of the world. But there was one magnificent problem with the design, the layout of the city. There was no church building. The workers who were called in to work in the city, the Polish workers, majority of them were Catholic. And they got together and they constructed a cross that they put at the center of the city, a big wooden cross that stood on the edge of the square where they gathered for worship. As you might imagine, the communist leaders didn't like this. And so they dispersed the crowds with water cannons and burned the cross. But this didn't stop the people from congregating. There was a Polish bishop, Karol Wojtyla. He organized the people, and every night they would rebuild the cross from scraps around the city. They would construct the cross, put it up once again at the edge of the city, only to have the authorities again and again destroy it, disperse them. Nonetheless, they would do this repeatedly, constructing the cross, gathering at the cross to hold worship services on Sunday. For 20 years, this went on. 20 years. They applied for a permit to build a worship facility. 20 years they were denied. 20 years they spent constructing the cross. And after 20 years, finally, they were granted permission to build the church. And the very next year, the bishop, Karol Wojtyla, was elected Pope John Paul II. A pope, a much beloved pope. He was once asked, where do you find the power, the anointing, the energy to lead Catholics worldwide? And he said, I found it years of constructing crosses outside of Krakow, realizing that the cross is the central symbol of the faith. To construct the cross. That's the metaphor for what we do when we gather together each week. We construct the cross, gathered as a cross-shaped community. Hold up the cross, continually depicting it, asking what does it mean to live as a people who live in the shadow of the cross. What makes this task so necessary is not because people are unfamiliar with the symbol of the cross. Rather, it is instead because people are so familiar with the symbol of the cross. No one can deny the power of the cross. It's everywhere. The cross is everywhere. I dare say the cross is around some of your necks this morning. As one writer put it, it's in homes. It's in films. It's in paintings. It's in pop videos. It's worn as an earring or a necklace, stitched or studded onto leather or denim, tattooed on the skin. On the one hand, the symbol of the cross is so prevalent that it's inescapable that everyone recognizes it. But on the other hand, the cross is so ubiquitous, so everywhere, that its meaning is lost. The cross is hidden in plain sight. So I want to come today to the text with this question. What does the cross mean? The what and the why of the cross. This is the start of what many Christians call Holy Week. It's Palm Sunday. Most will gather in churches and talk about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And on Friday of this week, we'll hold a Good Friday service and celebrate Easter on Sunday. And there is much that one could say about the cross because it's such a multidimensional symbol. And what some will do this week is they will take the seven last words spoken by Jesus at the cross and have a Good Friday service. And that takes each of the Gospels and tries to harmonize them, bring them together to give a full picture of what happens at the cross. But this morning, I want to do something a little different. See, we've been going through a series on the Gospel of Mark. And I want to ask, what does Mark have to say about the cross? If we were just to listen to the Gospel of Mark, what's his distinctive word about the cross? How does Mark construct the cross? The challenge in this is to set aside what we think Mark should say and really listen to what Mark does say. And one thing that we would see and we would hear if we were to listen in Mark's world is that the cross is not a cherished symbol like it is in our world. Rather, it's a symbol of contempt. I brought some ancient graffiti this morning. This is a couple of centuries after Christ's. And it's graffiti meant to deride Christians. It says, Alex Minos worships his God, and if you can see, his God in the form of a donkey is on a cross. It's an image of shame. It's an image of derision. It's an image of mockery, because who would think in the ancient world of a God who is crucified? This didn't make sense. The cross, crucifixion, they were familiar with that symbol, but it was a symbol for vile criminals, for terrorists. In fact, you didn't talk about the cross in polite company. It would be somewhat like today if we were to talk about a public execution or a lethal injection. Those are just topics you don't bring up in polite company. And instead of wearing a cross around our neck, we would wear something like an electric chair or a needle, a lethal injection needle. That begins to get at the symbol of the cross in the ancient world. Mark's depiction of the cross. How does Mark construct the cross? This is one reason that the disciples have such a difficult time getting their mind around the fact that Jesus tells them on more than one occasion that the Messiah is going to be crucified. Who had ever heard of a crucified Messiah? God's chosen. If God's chosen was going to die, He would do it in battle, in a noble way. But no one thought, never entered anyone's mind that God's Messiah, God's chosen, would die such an unworthy, despicable, shameful death by crucifixion. But this is precisely what Mark says happens. The chief priests have forsaken Jesus. The scribes have forsaken Jesus. Herod has forsaken Jesus. Pilate has forsaken Jesus. The crowds have forsaken Jesus. His family has forsaken Him. His disciples have fled. Peter has disowned Him. Judas has betrayed Him. Mark's narrative is a narrative of the divine one, God's chosen, forsaken. He tells us of the soldiers who put a crown in mockery of thorns on the head of Jesus. A royal robe, and there proclaimed Him, "Hail, King of the Jews," as they spit upon Him, shamed Him. And Mark tells us about the mockery of the crowd as people passed by, going in to celebrate Passover. "You who would destroy the temple, ha! Save yourself." He saved others. He can't save Himself. The leaders shouted at Him, "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross. Then we will see and we'll believe." Jesus forsaken at the cross. But is Mark's story also a story of Jesus forsaken by God Himself? Well, if you think about some elements of Mark's story, Mark says at the ninth hour, darkness falls over the face of the earth. Darkness. What does darkness symbolize? It is the absence of light. It is the shroud that now covers this situation. Is this God's judgment? Is this God's forsakenness of Jesus? Surely, because doesn't Jesus Himself cry out on the cross from Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Jesus shares humanity's despair as He bears the full weight of human sin, the horror and the anguish of thinking, of feeling that God could have prevented this horrible tragedy, but God has left Him to die. At the moment Jesus expires, Mark says that the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, as if God Himself is ripping His garments, a symbol of judgment. That the temple where God was supposed to meet humankind is an utter failure, God forsaken. And then the confession of the centurion, or at least his conclusion, battle hardened. This is not His first crucifixion. And He hears the mockery, the insults. He sees the sign that says, "King of the Jews," over the head of this half-naked Jew. And He cries out and He dies. He knows who's king of the land. It is not this pitiful one. It's his employer, Caesar. And so he joins and heaps the last in a long line of insults. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." A narrative of judgment. A narrative of forsakenness. And there is truth in reading this story that way. And it's at the cross Jesus bears the weight of human sin. And because of that, Mark's narrative shows us in these ways that God shouts one long no to human sin. One long no to that which fights against God's agenda. Rejecting it, cursing it, exiling it, punishing it, destroying it. Jesus takes on Himself the crisis of the creaturely condition of sin. He embodies it, and because of it, feels the full measure of forsakenness on our behalf. And God, at the cross, says no to sin. But if this is the only word of the cross, then it is a word in which we have little to trust in, little to hope in. We must see a deeper truth. Like the man, the blind man in the Gospel of Mark, who it takes two touches for him to see clearly. We too need to look again, to look with the eyes of faith. We need a second touch to see what Mark wants us to see. In C.S. Lewis's words in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is a deeper magic at work. It is not just that we hear God's no, but we hear a deeper, more profound yes. Yes. It's not called Awful Friday. It's not called Abandonment Friday. It's not called Forsaken Friday. It's called Good Friday. So if we listen again and we hear the ridicule, He cannot save Himself. If we look with the eyes of faith, we will see that it's not Jesus not saving Himself. It is only because He wants to save others that He doesn't save Himself. The Messiah, the King of the Jews, doesn't come down from the cross precisely that we may see and believe in a God who does not abandon us to our forsakenness. And the cry of Jesus, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Is the first line of a psalm that Jesus would have known by heart. Psalm 22. And if we go and we read the rest of the psalm, we hear at the end of that psalm, a psalm of lament, a psalm of despair, makes a dramatic turn. You who fear the Lord, praise Him, the psalmist says. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him. For, listen, He did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide His face from Me, but heard when I cried out to Him. To Him indeed, all who sleep in the earth bow down. Before Him shall bow down all who go down in the dust. And I shall live for Him. It's a cry Jesus makes from the cross that discloses the depths of the divine love. The cry that exposes the forsakenness, but a cry that ends ultimately in the trust that the forsaken one has in God. and hints at the astonishing rescue, the reversal that will be coming in 3 days. The curtain of the temple is ripped in two so that the divine presence, if we see it in the eyes of faith, the divine presence that is contained in the temple is now set loose in the world. It is no longer just in the temple, but rather is set loose on the whole world. That curtain that kept man and God is now torn in two from top to bottom. And finally, the confession. The centurion's confession. I don't know what the centurion thought, whether he was mocking or deriding, being sarcastic. But if we listen to the centurion's confession in the Gospel of Mark, it is significant because the centurion is the only human character in the Gospel who confesses Jesus is the Son of God. The only one who makes that conclusion. And it's writing that such, Mark is telling us, Mark has been building to this moment as if to say that it is only at the foot of the cross where we understand what it means to say, truly, this man is the Son of God. At the foot of the cross. Jesus forsaken for us. Jesus faithful for us. God's no to our rebellion, our alienation, our sin. God's yes to Jesus. God's yes to us. Masaccio's Trinity. You have it in your bulletin. It's a fresco in Florence. It's his construction of the cross, his depiction of the cross. I don't know how well you can see it in this painting, but behind the crucified Lord stands God the Father, and his hands are holding up the cross, perhaps holding out the cross to a lost and dying world. While God the Spirit, in the form of a dove, hovers over the head of Jesus in the flow of the divine suffering love. Mark constructs the cross for us. If I were to ask you, how would you construct the cross? Do you see? Do you believe? When you survey the wondrous cross, what do you see? What do you believe? See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? At the foot of the cross, love so amazing, so divine. At the foot of the cross, it demands our soul, our life, our all. Let's stand and sing.